James chapter 3, we want to turn there and read this chapter through. We're coming again to our studies in the book of James. It's been a few weeks since we have been here, so we'll read this chapter through today, beginning at verse 1. And that hymn that we were singing is about the tongue and the desire to sing the Lord's praises, and it ties in with this portion of Scripture. James chapter 3, and we're reading from verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either the vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his holy word this day to all of our hearts for his name's sake. And with the word of God before us, we look to the Lord for his help and blessing upon his word. Our Father, we do thank thee that we can open up thy word with that confidence that it is the very spoken word of God, inspired, inerrant, and powerful. We thank thee for the quickening power that there is in the word of God. And we pray that today we might feel the power of that word ministered to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We pray that thou would close us in with thyself. Lord, shut out from our minds all those things that would clamour for a hearing and for attention. We know the devil would work overtime to fill our minds with a host of other things. And we pray that thou would calm our souls and spirits and minds and give us that ear to hear what thou would say to us. Oh, come, we pray. We plead the power of the precious blood. We plead the ministry of the Holy Ghost. Lord, come, minister to us all. We need help to hear. I need that added help to preach. Grant it to us now, we humbly pray. We ask in Jesus. Amen. Amen. A reticence to speak is the summary that we have put upon James chapter 3. And we have taken these summaries from chapter 1 and those words in verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And we have said that those three statements there can really summarize the rest of the book of James. There is to be a swiftness to hear, and we dealt with that in chapter 2. And now we're dealing with this slowness to speak, or reticence to speak, as we have put upon it. And then we'll come on to think about the reluctance to wrath that covers the rest of the book, chapter 4, on to the end of the letter. In thinking here about this reticence to speak, We have noticed in the opening two verses the circumstances that prompted these words of counsel from James to these believers. Just as in chapter 2, there was something there that prompted him to highlight the need for a spirit to hear. Well, there's also here in verses 1 and 2 something that highlights the need to be slow to speak. Because there was among them this tendency, at least in some, if not in all, to take on a position that they had no right to and had no warrant to. And that's why James here then is dealing with the tongue, because they need to be slow to speak rather than being forthright and taking on a responsibility that they did not have. Then we spend some time thinking about the duty and the difficulty of bridling the tongue, and that's really where we are at the minute. We'll come on eventually to look at the last few verses, 13 to 18, that deals there with the wisdom that's from above, so that we may avoid strife and all of those sins of the tongue. But we want to finish out this middle section today, verses 3 down to verse 12, and is dealing here with the difficulty and the duty of controlling or bridling the tongue. We thought something about the significance of the tongue. It's described here as a very small member of the body, but it has a great influence in our lives. It is likened there to the bit in a horse's mouth, or to the rudder on a great ship. Not just on any ship, but it's on a great ship. It's pointed out there to us in verse 4. Behold also the ships which, though they be so great, even the great ships are turned by a very small rudder and helm. And the tongue is a small member, but what a power it has, what an ability it has. When you think about the tongue, and even times in history when the tongue has come to great power and exercised great control, because it reminds us in Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. That's how important this member is. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. What we can say can prompt somebody to life, or even bring about somebody's death. And as we know, the tongue can be used to incite people and be used to make people do that which is wrong. When you think of some of those great occasions, even in history, when the tongue played an important part, I was thinking about some of these during the course of the week. You think about Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. It was only 272 words in that address by Abraham Lincoln. It came after the Battle of Gettysburg. 8,000 soldiers had been slain. Some of them had been buried in very shallow graves, and it was decided to build a cemetery to mark that battle and to bury the dead properly. And at the inauguration of that cemetery, Abraham Lincoln was asked to make a speech. And it was on the way to making the speech that he casually noted down on the back of an envelope on the train some points that he wanted to make. And yet that speech has gone down in history as one of the great occasions of oratory and of the influence and power of the tongue upon people. How he rallied the people after such a devastating battle when 8,000 soldiers had been put to death. The power of the tongue to rally people that were in such a dire straits as on that occasion. You think of William Wilberforce's abolition speech in the House of Commons with regards to slavery, the 12th of May, 1789. And how passionately he had stood against slavery and other ills of his day as well. William Wilberforce was a believer, and it was the fact that he knew the Lord that motivated him to stand against the ills of his time. And with passion and with influence as well, although not on that occasion did he win the day and the Slave Trade Act was passed. That came a number of years later. But people still talk about the passion of that speech. Historians that have recorded what took place at that time and how it has even come down to today, where it is still remembered. Churchill's rallying war speeches, and we're familiar, I'm sure, with some of those famous phrases that he employed. Again, what power there is in the tongue. The power of life and the power of death is in the tongue. And then we thought something of the metaphors that are here given for the tongue as well. For example, in verse 6, it is likened to a fire. And not a fire that is under control, but rather one that's burning out of control. It tells us there that it setteth on fire the whole course of nature. And the idea is there it can stir up every emotion in a person's being. When we start to speak, the passion can come into it. And it's not a matter of just uttering words in some detached way. As we know, somebody can put passion and force into what they're saying. And it can just take over their whole body. And it mentions there at the end that it's set on fire of hell. The devil can influence the tongue as well. He can get a hold of the tongue. And he can get people saying things that they ought not to say and that they should not say. And also there you'll notice that it's a world of iniquity. In verse 6 as well, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. And what iniquity there is in the tongue, it's the window into the heart. It gives vent to the thoughts and to what is harbored up in the heart and in the mind. And when the tongue begins to speak, you can never know what comes out of some individuals. And it is only but a reflection of what is within. There's no truth to that idea, it just slipped out. If it wasn't in there in the first place, it would never slip out. And as we know, the tongue can be a world of iniquity. The most ungodly, wicked, immoral, impure things can be spoken about by the tongue, such as the world of iniquity that is there. Verse 8 says it's full of deadly poison. There's poison in the tongue. And you know the harm that poison can do. And the Lord here uses this picture of the tongue in His Word. It's full of deadly poison. When the tongue gets going, it's just spreading poison. So there's metaphors there that are given with regards to the tongue. Now what we want to come today to think about is the controlling of the tongue. Because that's what these remaining verses deal with down towards the end of this section. We're finishing out at verse 12 today. And here we're thinking about the control of the tongue. Now the tongue, the first thing is to notice is that it needs to be controlled. The tongue needs to be controlled. You see, our tongue is not to be a contradiction of our profession of Christ Jesus. That's something that ought not to be the case. Do you notice there verses 9 and 10? Therefore bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. In other words, James is saying there ought not to be a contradiction in a Christian speech. Their tongue ought not to contradict what it is they profess. If we profess to follow the Lord and to know the Lord and seek to honour the Lord, then our tongue ought not to be a contradiction of that. As we open our mouth and begin to speak, and whatever is in there comes out in our speech, that ought not to be a contradiction of our profession of Jesus. And if you remember here in the book of James, that is a point that James does highlight. If you go back to chapter 2 and verse 1, where he says, brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. And we notice there that contradiction that he was highlighting. That if we profess to follow Jesus Christ and know him as our Savior, then here is something that ought not to be seen in our conduct, having respect of persons. Well, now over into chapter 3, and he's dealing with the tongue, and here again he brings in this same thought. He says, this ought not so to be, if you underscore those words at the end of verse 10. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. It ought not to be the case. It is not a matter of excusing it and tolerating it and saying, well, I've got difficulty holding my tongue. James says it just ought not to be. It's as simple as that. It ought not to be that our tongues are a contradiction of our profession. And that when we begin to speak, it's not the wholesome things of God. It's not the sweet influences of the gospel that we are speaking. But rather, it's the things of sin that we want to talk about. It's the things of the world we want to talk about. The Lord's name in an honourable way barely ever crosses our tongue. How could that ever be the case if somebody professes to the Lord? Sin ought not to be on our tongue, but rather it ought to be the things of God. You'll notice there in verses 11 and 12 that James highlights here that this contradiction is an impossibility in the natural realm, and therefore it ought not to be the case in the spiritual realm. In verse 11 he says, doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter water? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine bear figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. So he's flagging up here the impossibility of this in nature, this contradiction. You can't have the opposites in nature. You can't have both sweet water and bitter water coming out of the same fountain. It's going to be one or the other. And then he turns there in the next verse to talk about the fig tree. And he says, well, you can't have a fig tree and expect that you're going to harvest olives of the fig tree. Nor can you have a vine and expect you're going to have figs of the vine tree. That doesn't happen. That's against nature. And he brings in the application at the end of verse 12. So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh water. It's an impossibility in the natural realm. And therefore he says, as it is an impossibility in the natural realm, so it ought to be in the spiritual realm as well. It's an impossibility that the heart that the Lord has changed, the nature that he has changed and given a new nature, should speak of the things of sin and speak of the things that ought not to be spoken among believers. That ought not so to be. It ought not to be. It is an impossibility in the physical realm. And maybe we could go as far as to say it's an impossibility in the spiritual realm as well. For the heart that has been changed, the tongue is going to be the expression, give expression to the heart. And therefore, if the heart has been changed, then that tongue is going to speak about wholesome things. That tongue will not want to speak about ungodly things and sinful things. That's not going to be the thing that delights the Christian to talk about. Sin and wickedness and immorality and ungodliness are not going to be the things the Christian wants to speak about. The Christian will want to speak about wholesome things, godly things that honour the Lord. So there is here this emphasis upon the need to control the tongue. Now what do you notice as well here in the second place, verses 7 and 8, on this occasion, the tongue cannot be controlled by human power. Verse 7, for every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Well, we've looked at some of those, or particularly the one metaphor there at the end of verse 8. But we want to take the rest of these two verses now and think about this. It is impossible of ourselves to control the tongue. There are many animals that have been tamed and brought under man's control. Animals have been domesticated for a long time now, and with time and effort and technique, they can bring under their control these animals and harness them for their advantage and for their purpose. Man has been doing that for centuries, for millennia. Mankind has been doing that, but there's something that he has never been able to do, and that is control his own tongue. It is not possible, humanly speaking, to control the tongue. In verse 8 there, it is described as an unruly evil. As an unruly evil. And the thought there is that it breaks out over any bounds or restraints that are put upon it. It has a will all of its own. And how many times has somebody realized they need to curtail their tongue? They need to change how they speak. It is not possible, humanly speaking, to change the tongue. Somebody may try all they want, but it is not possible. Because the problem is, you see, the heart. The tongue is just giving expression to the thoughts that are in the heart and to the desires that are in the heart. That's the problem. It's the heart that lies within, and no man can change his own heart. No man can correct his heart. Out of the fountain, it's the fountain that's the problem. And unless the Lord changes the heart, and unless the fountain is made sweet, then there's going to be no change in the tongue. That phrase there, unruly evil, has the idea of always breaking out. It's always breaking out. It's not as if it's just now and again. It's only in very limited circumstances in which the tongue gives vent to that which it ought not to give vent to. The sense of the words there is it's always breaking. This is its character. This is its general way of operating. It's not now and again that it's an unruly evil. It's always an unruly evil. And when we come to think about the child of God, the tongue needs to be given consideration as well. There's the sins of the tongue that the Word of God highlights. It's interesting that when you come to consider the tongue and look at the Scriptures, there are seven different characteristics to the tongue that are given. The sins of the tongue, that is. I want to list them to you and draw your attention to some of these Scriptures. If you go back to Proverbs 18, we'll try to minimize as much as possible moving about from place to place. But let's start in Proverbs 18, and we'll start off here with the swift tongue, verse 13. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 13, it says, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. So you have here the swift tongue, the tongue that's that's too ready to answer before it hears a matter, before it understands the facts, in other words. Foot and mouth territory. The Bible tells us that we are to study to answer. Proverbs 15 there, verse 28 says, "The heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things." So it is the mark of a Christian that they study to answer, that they ponder a matter, that they're just not so ready to jump in and to give their opinion and to give vent to whatever the immediate thoughts of their heart are, but rather that we study to answer. And here in Proverbs 18, verse 13, "He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame." It's folly and shame to jump in and to give our opinion and express our thoughts before we think about the matter and study it through. And we're all guilty of that at times. We can answer too quickly. We are too swift to give our opinion and our thoughts. We need to realize we should distrust our natural thoughts and our first thoughts, because they come, remember, from a heart that's still troubled with sin. We are not yet perfect. We have not yet had removed the root of sin. And therefore, we ought to remember there is a tendency that when we speak quickly and swiftly without thinking the matter through, we're liable to say something that's not honouring to and not according to truth. So there is a swift tongue. If you look there, stay with that same chapter, Proverbs 18, and go back up to verse 8 this time. Here's the tale-bearing tongue, or the gossiping tongue. It says, "The words of a tale-bearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly." The words of the tale-bearer. The person who wants to hear something in order to tell it on, who delights in telling on gossip that they hear. The tale-bearer. Whether there's any truth to it or not, it's just a story about somebody that they want to tell on. They want to get it distributed around others. They want to be the first to tell it about somebody. Whether that makes them feel good about themselves, or whether they want the impression that they know more than others about what is going on among people and in society generally. Again, we can all be afflicted by the tale-bearing tongue, the gossiping tongue. And the tongue can be all too ready to speak about that which is not worth speaking about in the end. There's the tale-bearing tongue. Proverbs 25, let's go to that chapter. There's a couple here as well. Proverbs 25, as I say, there's seven of these in total. And as you know, the seven, there's that number seven in the scriptures, which is the idea of fullness or completion. Well, here's all the sins of the tongue brought together in these points. Proverbs 25, verse 18 this time. There's the lying tongue. "A man that beareth false witness against his neighbour is a maul, and a sword, and a sharp arrow." The man that beareth false witness. The liar, in other words. The person who totally misrepresents the truth and misrepresents what is going on and does it against another individual. It's not as if there's no victim here in this. There is an individual who is on the end of the lie and the misrepresentation and the false witness that is being borne. There's somebody that's suffering the consequences of this. And how easily the tongue can twist the truth to suit itself, to suit its own ends and purposes. Oh, just to distort the truth a little bit and make it look a bit better for us. It makes us, in the light of scrutiny, look a little better. If we just change the truth a little bit and misrepresent it a little bit. Well, here in Proverbs 25, 18, it says that it's a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow to do such a thing. And then in that same chapter, verse 23 this time, look at the backbiting tongue. It says, "The north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance a backbiting." And how destructive is the critical, the backbiter, the somebody who's always critical and doing it behind somebody's back, never going to their face, never telling them straight before that individual, before they tell anybody else or say anything to anyone else about that person. They do it behind their back. They do it in a critical fashion. The backbiting tongue is mentioned there. And how destructive that is. Let's go over to the Psalms and Psalm 5, and you have here the tongue of the flatterer. Psalm 5, and it's verse 9. It says, "For there is no faithfulness in their mouth, their inward part is very wickedness, their throat is an open sepulchre, they flatter with their tongue." So there's the flattering of the tongue. The tongue that's all things to all men, that whoever it's speaking to, it can flatter somebody and butter them up and tell them what they want to hear. And all the time it's not the truth. It's not what that person really thinks at all. They're just doing it to flatter the individual. Just to keep moving here, we could stop and comment on all of these, but Psalm 12, verses 3 and 4, there's the proud tongue. Psalm 12, verse 3, the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who have said, with our tongue will we prevail? Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? There's the proud tongue. There's a tongue that thinks too much of itself and is lifted up with pride. And then one final one to finish out the seven. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and it's verse 3. And here it is. It's the overused tongue. And in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 3 it says, "For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words." A fool's voice is known by a multitude. So there's the overused tongue. So there's the whole spectrum set out in the scriptures. As I say, there's seven particular characteristics there that are given of the tongue. The swift tongue, the tail-bearing tongue, the lying tongue, the backbiting tongue, the flattering tongue, the proud tongue, the overused tongue. Those are all the sins of the tongue that the scriptures speak of. And remember that statement over in the book of the Song of Solomon about the little foxes that spoil the vine. Because when we come back to James, remember, it highlights the fact this is a little member. Oh, this is just what seems to be an insignificant member of the body. It's a little member. And yet, remember that statement there in Song of Solomon. It's the little foxes that spoil the vine. Oh, we can repair the hedge and fill out the hole in the hedge to keep the big beasts from coming through and ruining the vineyard. But Solomon was thinking there about the little holes that let through the little foxes. Oh, the large foxes couldn't get through because the hole wasn't big enough, but the little foxes could get in and they could just wreak as much havoc in the vineyard. And so it is with our lives. These things may look upon as little sins, but they are sins nevertheless. And when we come over here to the book of James, and when we notice what the scripture here has to say, it's warning against these things. The statement there, we've already emphasized it, "My brethren, these things ought not." This ought not to be found among the people. But we can't control that of ourselves. That's the problem. That's the point that James is here highlighting. Man can tame beasts and he can domesticate animals and he can use them to his advantage, but he can't control us. And that brings us to the last thing I want to think about today. It's God's grace alone that can control the tongue. You see, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And first of all, God controls the tongue by changing the heart, by converting the individual. And I think the last time we were considering this, I mentioned John Newton. And if you know anything about the life of John Newton, you will know that he was a curser and a swearer and a blasphemer. Even ungodly men got out of his road when he lost his temper, because they knew the torrid of vile things that he was going to come off with when his tongue let loose. But the Lord saved that man, and the Lord converted him, and the Lord cleaned up his tongue, because the Lord changed his nature, and he turned him into a preacher of the word, and even a writer of hymns. And from being a curser and a swearer and a blasphemer against God, God's grace turned him into a man who would preach the truth and even write hymns that would honour the Lord and praise the Lord. And he took away from John Newton the blaspheming tongue. God's grace changes a person's nature. That's how the Lord changes. He changes the fountain, you see. So that instead of being a bitter fountain, it's a sweet fountain. So now coming out of the heart, there's going to be sweet waters. The story's told of a man by the name of Luke Short. He was a farmer in Dorset in England, and he emigrated to America. But as a young man in England, before he left the old England for the new England, he sat under the preaching of John Flavel, one of the Puritans. And he did so as a young man, and then off he went to the new world and a new life, and he lived to his 100 years old and more. And the story's told that one day when he was 100 years old, he was sitting in the field, and he remembered the sermon that he had heard as he sat under the preaching of John 85 years earlier when he was a boy of 50. And as he sat in the field and as he pondered and he remembered, sitting under the preaching of John Flavel, the words that he heard came back to him, and as a result he came to know Christ 85 years after hearing the sermon. Sweet waters out of a sweet fountain. God changes the heart of an individual, and from that fountain then there flows out sweet waters. That's how the Lord does that within regard to any individual. But when we come to think about a Christian in their day-to-day walk, it's something that we need to give heed to. Yes, the Lord changes our nature, Christian, but it is something that we need to give heed to day by day, that we continue to ask the Lord for His help and for His grace day and daily, that we speak those things that are honouring to the Lord. For example, listen to the words of Psalm 39, verse 1. Here's what the psalmist said. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle, while the wicked is before. I will take heed to my ways. So yes, it's true, the Lord changes our nature, and He puts in a new nature, and He changes the fountain. But the psalmist says, I'll take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I'll be careful. Particularly when the wicked are before me, the unsaved, the ungodly. I will not say anything that would dishonour the Lord, even when they're before me. It's not a matter of somehow when the wicked and ungodly are there, well, we can be a little looser with the tongue. The Christian, if somebody's there as a Christian, maybe a little more sensitive soul, we can be a little looser with the tongue when the wicked are before us. No, the psalmist says, I'll take heed to my tongue that I sin not when the wicked are before me, even when the ungodly are before me. And there's nobody else there but ungodly individuals. I'm not going to sink down to their level. I'm not going to be influenced by them. I'm not going to start using the language that they use. No, the psalmist says, I'll take heed to my... And while it is true the Lord changes the nature and he corrects the fountain, the Christian is still somebody who needs to be on their guard. Because those little sins can slip in. Those little foxes that spoil the vines can enter in. If you turn back to Psalm 15... I want you to notice here the conduct of the righteous man. And as you'll know, that psalm is all about the righteous man and how he lives. And it's interesting to notice the part here that the tongue plays in the conduct of the righteous man. Psalm 15, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? So who's the man that walks with God? Who's the man that stays close to the Lord? In other words, well, who is the righteous man? What are the characteristics of the righteous man? Verse 2, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness. And then, notice this, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour. We could go on, there's other characteristics there of him as in the next two verses, but let's just stop there because that deals with the tongue. The end of verse 2 and verse 3. He that speaketh the truth in his heart. There's the mark of the righteous man. There's the mark of the man that's close to God. He speaks the truth in his heart. He's not going to tolerate error. He's not going to tolerate sin in his heart. He doesn't want the fountain polluted in any way. That fountain that the Lord has changed by His grace and mighty power, the working of His Holy Spirit upon us, He doesn't want anything to pollute the fountain. He's going to speak the truth. And then He's not going to backbite with His tongue. He's not going to take up evil, an evil reproach against His neighbour. He's not going to tell scandal and repeat gossip. And we could go through all of those sins of the tongue. Here's the marks of the righteous. And if this is the marks of the righteous man, then surely there is need for us ever to say, Lord, I need Your help. And I certainly need to take heed to my ways constantly and continue, that by God's grace we might know the Lord's help in this matter. There's a benefit in the Lord controlling our tongue. Proverbs 21:23 says, whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. That's how important it is. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. Proverbs 21:23. There's a self-interest here. Never mind the fact that we honour the Lord and we please the Lord, and that ought to be our ultimate motive. There's self-interest here as well. It delivers us from trouble. If we keep our mouth and keep our tongue, it delivers us from a host of trouble. I finish off with one verse when we think here. Psalm 141. And with this, I know we've been moving about today and looking at different verses, but it's better to notice what God has to say in His Word rather than our own thoughts and all of this. And I want to finish off here with this verse, Psalm 141. It's a prayer, and it's a prayer that every one of us do well to bring before the Lord. We'll just read the first three verses here. Psalm 141, Lord, I cry unto Thee, make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto Thee. Let my prayer be set forth before Thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Here's the words I want you to notice. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. That's the first thing the psalmist prays. When he goes on to, well, apart from asking the Lord to hear his cry and to look graciously upon him, when he starts to be pacific here, here's one of the first things he mentions. Lord, set a watch. Set a watch before my mouth. Keep the door. He's asking the Lord to do. And yes, as I say, the Lord changes the fountain and he gives to the Christian a new heart and a new nature. But the Christian is somebody who needs to take heed to their ways. They need to see the benefit of this and they need to pray. Lord, set a watch. Now we know there's a watch over our eyes and over our ears that we're to set as well. But there's a watch over our mouth. We need the Lord. We can set a watch, but we'll never keep it. It'll be like the watch that was set on the Saviour's tomb by the Pharisees and the Roman soldiers. Didn't matter anything about it. Christ was going to still come forth out of the grave. Human watches are no good. We need the Lord to set a watch. We need the Lord to do that. And we need to ask the Lord, even as the psalmist did here. Lord, keep my lips. Keep the door of my mouth. That from it may flow sweet waters. That honour the Lord. Bring glory to them. And that we don't join in the language of the world. The language of the world is deteriorating continually. You can't rub shoulders with the ungodly, whether in a shop or wherever else you might come upon individuals. But you'll know that to be the case. The language of the ungodly is deteriorating all the time. Well, the Christian ought to be somebody who's very much, and may the Lord help, we cry to him and ask him for his grace, as he has promised to give to us the grace that we need in order to please him. May the Lord bless his word today to all of our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer.